Hello, I'm Jesse Walls from Eagle Hawk Presbyterian Church. We're a church seeking to make disciple-making disciples of Jesus. Thank you to Life FM for continuing to host us. Today, as we look to God's Word, our reading is Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 18, so you can begin looking that up now. And while you're getting that ready, I'll pray, asking God to bless us as we read and consider His Word, read the passage, and then we'll go to the children's talk. So if you have children, make sure they're listening. And then we'll go to the sermon. So let's pray. Our Lord, we pray for wisdom as we look at this controversial part of your word. We long to think your thoughts, to be led away from our own foolish, creaturely thinking, to be more like you. Help us to understand what we haven't before. Help us to grow in our love for you and to be comfortable with the reality that there is mystery in your word and in who you are that we will never find a solution for. May your spirit be at work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let's read Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 18. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whomever he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And now it's over to the children's talk. Hi everyone, I'm here with my four kids, Kai, Ellie, Hannah, and Flick. Say hi guys.
Hi.
Hi.
Now, when do you guys feel sad? Kai?
When I think about things that I regret.
I think a lot of people can agree with you there, Kai. Hannah?
When Jesus died upon the cross.
That makes you feel sad?
Yeah.
Yeah. Is there anything else that makes you feel sad, Ellie?
When I've just maybe gotten something in you and then someone else breaks it.
Yeah, that's not very nice, is it? I understand feeling sad about that. Kai?
When someone teases me and makes fun of me.
Yeah, I'd feel sad about that too. There's lots of things that can make us feel sad. And you know, even Paul felt sad. In his letter to the Romans, in chapter 9, he starts off talking about how sad he is. He'd just finished in chapter 8 saying how amazing it is that we can't be separated from the love of Jesus. He gets so excited about it. And then he gets to chapter 9 and he starts talking about how sad he is. Do you know what he's sad about, Hannah?
When people are in sin.
When people are in sin? Well, I think that's close to what he's sad about. Kai?
When people are being killed, the Christians are being killed.
For persecuted Christians, he would be sad about that. He was persecuted himself. But that's not what he talks about here. Here, he is sad because so many of the people of Israel have rejected Jesus. He is sad because so many of the Jews aren't becoming Christians. They've rejected Jesus. They don't want to live for him. They don't think that he is the Christ. Why would he be so sad about that? Hannah?
Because if you don't come to Jesus, you'll be led to certain death.
Do you know, Hannah, you are exactly right. When you don't come to Jesus, you are led to certain death. People who don't trust in Jesus, Paul is so sad for them. He's sad especially for the people of his own country. He's so sad because if they don't turn to Jesus, if they don't start believing in him, they will be punished for their sin. If they don't turn to Jesus, they won't be forgiven. And he's really sad about that. And that's something that we should be sad about too. We should be sad for people who don't know Jesus. Because Jesus is the only way to be forgiven. It's by Jesus' death that we can be saved, that we can live with God forever. And so there are a few things that we should do because we are sad for those people who don't know Jesus. We should pray. We should pray for them that they would come to Jesus, that God would change their hearts. And we should share the gospel with them. We should tell them all about Jesus and how good he is and how much he loves people and about the fact that his death can save us from sin. And then we should pray some more, because it's only by God changing people's hearts that people will believe. But one extra thing. We should all make sure that we are trusting in Jesus. We know the truth. We know that it's only by Jesus that we can be saved. And so we need to make sure that we're actually believing that. And as you guys grow up, you need to decide whether you will believe. And so how about we pray now? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that it is by his death that we can be saved. And our God, we are sad for the people that we know who don't believe in you, who don't trust in Jesus. We are sad when we think that they are still in their sin. Please help us to tell them about Jesus. Help us to keep praying for them. And our God, I pray for these kids and for all the kids listening, that they would be putting their trust in you too. That they would take all the things that they've been learning about you, all the things that they learn about you at home and at church, and I pray that they would believe the truth that Jesus is Lord, that he died to save, and that he is now risen as King of the world. I pray that they would believe and that you would save them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We've arrived at one of the most controversial chapters in Romans. This is where Christians start to divide into warring tribes, ready to debate and tear down those who disagree with them, which is a tragedy, given the encouragement we find in chapter 8. If you are a new Christian, reading through Romans for the first time, that transition from chapter 8 to 9 might give you whiplash. Not just emotionally. Chapter 8 ended with such joy and wonder, and chapter 9 starts with Paul's sorrow. But the controversy comes in when we see how God is presented in chapter 9. There are people listening who will disagree with what I'll say today. Maybe you'd want to debate it with me, or just move on. But even if you already know you disagree with me, I hope you'll keep listening. I've spent a lot of time thinking and reading this week, working on this passage because it's so controversial. But these verses say what they say, and I'm bound to preach it. They're controversial verses, but I've been amazed this week at how clear they are. I can't find any way around them. They spark questions, they shock, but in what they say, they're clear. And these shocking verses give a clear call to us. Trust the God of mercy. Because while Paul throws a spanner in our understanding of God, while he makes things more complicated, it's clear that God is a God of mercy. And that's something we can all be thankful for. Let's dive into our first heading in verses 1 to 5, Paul's anguish for unsaved Israel. And no wonder Paul's feeling this way. For starters, he's just been saying that all those God chooses to be saved will be saved. And that raises the question, why have Israel rejected Jesus? Weren't they God's chosen people? If Paul's right, how can God be trusted? And speaking of Paul, hasn't he completely abandoned the Jews? He's the apostle to the Gentiles. What does he care about them? But Paul lays his heart open. Verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Dive into Paul's mind and heart with me. He's a Jew. He loved his nation and people, was passionate about their laws, traditions, religion. He loved the temple. He did as much as he could to be a good Jew. That doesn't go away overnight, not even when Jesus confronts you on the road with blinding light and sends you to the Gentiles. If you were to head to Argentina, would you stop having a soft spot for Australia? Wouldn't you still barrack for them in the Olympics? Ask anyone who's come to Australia from India, England, Korea. They still love their home nation. Which is why, whenever he entered a city, he'd go to the synagogue first to preach the gospel. And it's why he's in anguish that his people, even with all their blessings, have rejected the gospel. So what's going on? How can he reconcile the idea that God infallibly saves those he chooses, but so many in Israel have rejected the gospel? Can God be trusted? And Paul tackles that head on in our second heading, verses 6 to 13. God keeps his word. Because the problem isn't God's trustworthiness. It's the people. Verse 6. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. People are objecting to Paul's message, saying that if it's true, then Israel would have believed it. But Paul says there's Israel, then there's Israel. There's a spiritual Israel that not all physical Israel are a part of. And he shows that reality with two sets of kids. In verses 7 to 9, Paul compares Isaac and Ishmael. Try and enter Abraham's world. You're there in the fields, and God shows up. He lavishes promises on you. He'll give you land, protect you from your enemies, give you a son. And that stands out. Sarah can't have children. You've been married for years. You're both old already. It's an impossible promise. But you trust God. More years pass. Over a decade. Sarah decides God mustn't mean that she'll be the mother. and so she offers her servant Hagar to you. And from her you have Ishmael. But God's clear, this isn't the son he'd promised. It wasn't enough to be physically from Abraham. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. But is that just because of their mothers? That question's answered in verses 10 to 13. Now we're not just dealing with two children, but verse 10, Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. An even better translation would be that Rebekah conceived by one sexual act. These are twins, Jacob and Esau. And that makes God's choice more mysterious. Why Jacob and not Esau? It's not as if Jacob was the good son. Read through his life. But still, while Rebekah was crying out to God about her pregnancy, God told her, the older shall serve the younger, verse 12. Later on, God spoke through Malachi and compared Israel to Edom. He said, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God's not saying that he's emotionally against Esau, but it's a vivid way of talking about his choice. He'd chosen Jacob, not Esau. And while in Malachi, God's focusing his attention on the nations, saying that he chose one nation and not another, Paul's bringing it down to the individual level. Of the two children in Rebekah's womb, only one was loved savingly by God. So, how did God decide? That's the million-dollar question. What makes God decide one person would belong to him and not another? Verse 11, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. In other words, it's got nothing to do with the kids. Nothing in them made one better or worse. God didn't look into the future to see their good works, and it had nothing to do with knowing which one would have faith. Paul doesn't leave anything to the children. It's all completely up to the purposes of God, according to his election. Why one and not the other? Because that's how God determined it. That's his purpose in election. And we're not given any more information. We want more, but we don't have it. So can God be trusted? Yes. Abraham's spiritual children are called and believe. And that's how it's always been. So many of Israel have rejected the Messiah, but God's still being faithful to his promise. Not all Israel are Israel. Paul's in anguish for unsaved Israel, but we can still trust the God of mercy because he keeps his word. Which brings us to our third heading in verses 14 to 18. God is merciful and just. See in verse 14, Paul anticipates our objection. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? It's a natural question. How is it fair for God to choose one person over another, to save one and judge another, when there's nothing different between them? Here's where Paul could have said, no, you've misunderstood. I'm just talking about how God chose Israel and not Edom or some other nation to have a covenant with. I'm not talking about salvation here. Or he could have said, God looked forward and saw the future faith of Jacob, and that Esau wouldn't have faith. Instead, Paul doubles down on the idea that God decides who he'll save and who he won't. He doesn't apologize for it. Look at what he says. Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Israel had just committed adultery against God. God had just rescued them from Egypt. They'd been slaves. They'd cried out to God to rescue them, and he had. He'd heard their cries for mercy, their despair at being treated harshly. at having their children killed. And so he'd sent Moses. And through him, he performed amazing signs and wonders. Water turned to blood, locusts swarmed, hail crashed, and every firstborn Egyptian died. Finally, Pharaoh had let them go. Moses led them through the Red Sea, and they made it to the mountain, the same mountain Moses had seen the burning bush. And God appeared to them in fire and thunder with a loud trumpet. There he spoke to Moses and gave the law. But while he was up there, the Israelites were impatient. They had Aaron build a golden calf and pretended that this was the God who had rescued them from Egypt. There were still the clouds around the mountain, and they rejected the glory of that God to fall before a golden calf they had seen made. And so God had threatened to destroy them and start again with Moses. But Moses begged God to turn away from his anger, to spare them. And God answered his prayer. God did spare them. Moses could see how helpless he was to lead God's people, and so he begged God to show him his glory. He wanted to truly know God, to know his ways so he could lead the people right. And God agreed. He said that he'd pass by Moses while proclaiming his name, the name which revealed who God truly is, his character. And then he said these words which Paul quotes, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." Part of God's glory is that he is completely sovereign over who he has mercy over. You can't force God to have mercy on you. There is nothing in you that can compel him to have mercy on you. Mercy is always completely undeserved. Mercy is always something that comes from God and is never inspired by us. And you can see that in verse 16. "So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." And Paul looks at the other side of the coin. He's sovereign over those he has mercy over, but also over those he hardens. Pharaoh made real decisions to defy God. He hardened his heart against God. But God had decided that was how it'd be. Verse 17 says, "The very reason Pharaoh was raised up was so that God would show his power through him, so the plagues would happen, and the world would know that God was God." But the point Paul's making is that God can be trusted. He's the God of mercy, and he has every right to show mercy to one person and justice to another. It's not as though God was being unfair to Pharaoh by not showing him mercy. Pharaoh was getting justice. For a while now, Romans has been full of encouragements. Our hearts have been lifted as we've thought about the glorious truths that Paul has laid out. Paul didn't just tell us to feel excited and happy. Those emotions were produced in us by the theology he taught. In the next few chapters, Paul's going to force us to think about God and his ways differently. There's big truths that we'll need to grapple with. But by the end of chapter 11, Paul's going to lead us in awe-inspiring praise of God, because theology should always lead to doxology. Knowledge of God leads to praise for God. And of course it does, because the more you know God, the more you can praise him. The more you see he's beyond you, that his ways aren't your ways, that he's surprising and so praiseworthy. That's why Paul spends so long talking about Jesus in Romans. Not just so we'd understand, but so our understanding would lead to faith and praise. The more we understand about what Jesus did on the cross, the more we'll delight in him. Children can understand that Jesus died on the cross to save them from their sins. They can understand he died in their place, taking their punishment. But the deeper we dive into these truths, the more we understand them, the greater our love will be, the more we'll want to live for him and tell others about him. This passage calls for humility because it's uncomfortable and raises questions that never get answered. If I was God, this isn't how I'd do it. But thankfully, I'm not God. I'd be a very poor God. But will we believe it, even if it's not how we do it ourselves? Will we trust the God who does mercy and justice better than us, and who knows what achieves his own glory better than we do? Paul says here that our salvation is God's choice before it's our choice. He chooses those who'd believe, not because he knows they'll believe in him sometime in the future, not because we're so smart or good-looking or so kind. He chooses some for his own mysterious reason. He chooses some to show mercy to, and others he chooses to not show mercy to. That doesn't mean we don't choose God. We do every day. But we can only choose him because he first chose us. If you believe, your heart was once dead to God, dead in sin, enslaved to sin, captivated by sin. It was only when God raised you to spiritual life and gave you a new beating heart which loved him and could call out to him, only then did you believe, because he put that desire for God in you. You believe because God gave you a heart to believe. And like we saw a few weeks ago, all those he knew before the creation of the world would believe. He's irresistible to those he calls. All those the Father gives to Jesus will come to him, and nothing will ever take them out of his hand. They are his forever. Which means we can trust the God of mercy. It's only because of this wonderful doctrine of election and predestination that we can have assurance that we'll make it. If any part of it was ultimately up to me, then I'm on shaky ground. If 0.5% depended on me and my faith, I'd never spend eternity with Jesus. It's only because my faith has been given to me by God that I can rest secure. So trust the God of mercy. Trust the God of mercy who sent his Son to save those he'd already decided would be his. He left nothing to chance, nothing to fickle, sinful people. And so trust the God of mercy. Let's pray. Our God, this part of your word is hard to grapple with. We know you are God, you are in control, but we still want to have a little sphere of our own sovereignty. We want to be the one in control over what we believe. And sometimes we don't like that your word says you're the one who sovereignly decides who to save, that you're the one who gives faith to dead sinners. But we're also so thankful that you do, because if you waited for an invitation, you'd never get one. Unless you gave us spiritual life, we would always reject you. And so we praise you that you take the initiative. Our salvation begins and ends with you, which means we're safe. Nothing can tear us away from you. Thank you for the peace and hope and security your sovereignty and power over our salvation gives us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm Jesse Walls from Eagle Hawk Presbyterian Church, and I pray you've been blessed as you've spent this time in God's Word. We'd love to have you join us physically next Sunday at 10 a.m. And as always, if you'd like to make a comment on what you've heard today, you have a question, or you're looking for a church, then please get in contact with us. Our website is eaglehawkpc.org.au. You can also contact us through Facebook or Instagram. God bless you.